Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Our scripture reading comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 17, this morning. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they have received them and truly understood that I came from you, forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, which I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, send your Spirit that your word would be illumined, that we might hear it afresh this morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you all this morning. Our sermon text, again, comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 17. We're looking at Jesus' prayer to his Father, what's commonly known as his high priestly prayer. He's interceding on behalf of his disciples and on those who would believe his apostles' word, the future church, us. He's praying this prayer on the night of his betrayal and arrest. I should say at the outset, there's a lot of verses in this chapter. We're not going to be able to cover every one. What I'd like to do this morning is kind of look at a few key themes in the passage and draw those out for our consideration this morning. We could spend months and months here. There's so many layers, so much going on. So we're just going to look at a few of these petitions that Jesus has asked his Father. So, for context, Jesus is giving this prayer immediately following, at the tail end of his farewell discourse to his disciples. They're in the upper room. Back in chapter 12 of the gospel, Jesus has declared that his hour has come, this time for him to be lifted up, for him to be glorified. And this is kind of a shifting point in John's gospel. There's this introduction, this prologue, and then there's these chapters of Jesus revealing himself through these signs, and then chapter 12 is this shifting point that his hour's come, goes to the upper room with his disciples, and begins to teach them and instruct them on things concerning his ministry, concerning his death, his coming resurrection and ascension. He instructs them on the coming of the Spirit and other mysteries of his work. And this prayer that we're considering this morning comes on the tail end of that instruction. The disciples are listening in on this amazing prayer that the Son is giving to the Father. And it reveals something to us about the mysterious interrelations of God's triune life. Jesus tells us that he's praying this prayer out loud for the sake of his audience. Verse 13, he says that he's praying this specifically that they may have his joy made full in themselves. This isn't uncommon in John's gospel. Jesus elsewhere says things out loud, prayers out loud, for the sake of his audience, and lets us know that that's why he's doing it. You'll remember back in chapter 11 where Jesus is at the tomb of Lazarus. He prays this prayer, "Thank you, Father, for hearing me." He says this prayer not out loud, not for his sake, but for those around him. Similarly, in chapter 12, Jesus prays for the Father to glorify the Son, and the Father speaks and says, I have glorified my name, and I will glorify it again. Jesus says this voice comes not for his sake, but for the sake of those listening. And likewise, our passage here, Jesus' prayer to his Father is given out loud to his disciples and to us for our edification. The disciples and us, by extension, are listening in, as it were, to this conversation between the Son to the Father. So the themes we're going to consider this morning kind of hinge around Jesus' primary petitions to his Father. First, he prays that the Father would glorify the Son. Second, he prays for the unity of his church. And lastly, he prays for the mission. So let's consider the first, praying for glory. Jesus' first petition to his Father is that the Father would glorify the Son. As we mentioned before, Jesus knows his hour, his time has come. And so he's praying for the Father to glorify him. And this glorification, of course, is to happen through his coming death, where he will be lifted up, where the splendor of God's love and mercy is displayed to us. This seemingly tragic event, dreadful event, is revealed to the church by faith as a glorious display of God's love for us. At the time, the disciples didn't see this as a glory. It's only after the resurrection and ascension, after the Spirit reveals to us what's actually going on at the cross. His resurrection and ascension are also included in this glory that he's asking from the Father. He's raised from the dead as the firstborn of the new creation, Paul tells us. He ascends to reign in glory at the right hand of the Father. Jesus asks in verse 5 that the Father would glorify him in a particular way. He says, verse 5, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. We know from chapter 1 in John's Gospel that Jesus is the Word who was with God in the beginning, before anything had been made. Indeed, he's the Word who was God, who is God. The Father, Son, and Spirit share this glory, this magnifying each other together before anything is made, before anyone else exists. And they share it again in our redemption. Jesus tells us in verse 1 that this glory that he's asking from the Father has a particular purpose. He says, glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify the Father. There's this giving and receiving of glory in the Godhead. This is fleshed out for us in various tangible gifts in the passage. The glory is given to us as specific gifts from the Father to the Son. The Father gives authority over all of flesh to the Son. This is an authority to grant eternal life. The Father gives work to the Son that the Son has accomplished. The Father gives men to the Son to whom he can grant eternal life. And ultimately, the Father gives the Son himself to us. He gives the Son to the world as a gift. And all of this reveals this Trinitarian plan in the Godhead for our salvation before all of time. But far from being an impractical or irrelevant doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity is at the very heart of our faith. If you noticed in our liturgy, we've made reference over and over again to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's at the heart of the Christian faith. It's not some tangential doctrine that, you know, certain theologians can talk about, that dusty old books refer to. It's at the very center of our faith. The Father loves and elects men and women before the foundation of the world. He sends his Son to reveal the Father and offer himself as a pleasing sacrifice to the Father on their behalf. And the Father raises the Son from the dead. And the Son ascends to the Father so that the Father will send the promised Spirit through the Son to apply all that the Son has done for us. You see, without the doctrine of the Trinity, there is no salvation for us. Without this triune life, there's no salvation. We can't even talk about the gospel without also at the same time talking about our triune God, talking about the Trinity. The self-giving love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this love they share with one another before the foundation of the world, freely flows out to us in our creation and in our redemption. Indeed, God could not be love if he weren't triune. We say God is love. The Bible teaches God is love. This can't be so if God is not triune. If God were one and not also three, mysteriously, he would have no one to love before the foundation of the world. He would have no one to love but himself. He'd be dependent on creating another, be dependent on creating you and me to fulfill some kind of need that he has. There would be something lacking in God. But our Trinitarian God is fully sufficient in himself without us. He's an eternal community of persons in relationship who share glory and love, and he doesn't have any need of any other. He's fully content and satisfied in his triunity. And that's not a bad thing. That makes our salvation all that much more glorious. God didn't have need of you, but he chose to create you. He freely chose by his grace, out of the overflow of his love, to make you, and not only to make you, but to redeem you, to save you after you've been marred by sin, to rescue us that we might have fellowship with this triune God. In order that we might share in this glorious triune life. So Jesus grounds this request. He's requesting that the Father would glorify the Son. He grounds that request in verse 2. He says, glorify the Son so that the Son may glorify the Father, just as you, Father, gave him, the Son, authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may grant eternal life. So again, we talked about this. The Father has granted in eternity authority to the Son to grant eternal life to those whom the Father has given the Son. God didn't just decide one weekend to send his Son. No, he carefully planned out our redemption, his bringing us back to himself. And the Father granted authority specifically to the Son to give eternal life. And he explains, Jesus explains, what does eternal life mean? He says in verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." See, eternal life, life in God's new age, this resurrection life, is first and foremost, it's primarily about knowing God, about knowing him. Not in this kind of technical textbook sense, although that's part of it, certainly glorious things that we learn from theology, but that's not what it's getting at. Knowing God is more this intimate communion, this fellowship. See, resurrection life is life in communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, life in fellowship with this God. It's a life that we will experience in the future fully, but it's also something that Jesus has brought into the present through the sending of his Spirit. We now experience mysteriously this communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. See, oftentimes we can miss this point, this emphasis on knowing God. We can focus on other things. We think a lot about the benefits that we receive from our salvation, maybe, you know, emotional healing or consoling a troubled conscience, or maybe even things related to the future of our salvation. We're not going to have sin anymore or suffering, or we'll be rejoined with loved ones. And of course, these are all glorious, wonderful benefits that we're thankful for, but at best, they're secondary to the true good news of the gospel. This glorious triune God that we're talking about has freely and graciously chosen to reveal himself, to make himself known to us in his Son, that we might know him, that we might commune with him, have fellowship with him. Our all-sufficient God desires to have fellowship with you. He is the ultimate benefit of our redemption. He is the prize that Christ has won for us. See, we can be too focused on the details or mechanics of how all this works, salvation, so forth, and miss the primary point. We're like one of those brides on these reality TV shows. Have you heard of these bridezillas? They're pretty silly, but these brides are on these reality TV shows. They're so obsessed with all the details of this wedding event, getting it just right. They're over obsessed. There's a certain kind of preoccupation with your wedding that's acceptable, but this is kind of a sickening obsession with the details of the wedding. They want to capture this picture-perfect moment that they've imagined since they were 5 years old, and all the details of the dresses, the flowers, the catering, they seem to be the whole point. Creating these breathtaking moments that you can post to Facebook. But the bride really could care less about the man standing up there with him. She could really care less about the one she's reciting her vows to. He's another prop in this whole extravagant event. He's accidental to the whole thing. And that's us when we are caught up, too focused, obsessed with anything else that isn't our bridegroom himself. When we're not focused on the fellowship that we receive, that we now share with our triune God. The glorious goal of redemption, Scripture tells us, is that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Revelation 21:3 tells us, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." See, God desires to share himself with you, to share his life with you. Galatians 4 tells us that the Father sends forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This intimate Father-Son relationship. We have a Father who loves us and desires to have fellowship and life with us. Verse 6, Jesus has glorified the Father. So he's asking for the Father to glorify Him, but He's also glorified the Father already by accomplishing this work that the Father's given Him, this work to reveal the Father to those men whom the Father has granted Him out of the world, His disciples first, and us by extension. Verses 6 to 8, look with me. I have manifested Your name to the men whom You gave Me out of the world. They were Yours, and You gave them to Me. And they have kept Your word. Now they have come to know that everything You have given Me is from You. For the words which You gave Me I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from You. And they believe that You sent Me. See, the work that Jesus has received from the Father, that He's accomplished, is revealing or manifesting the Father's name, His character, to the disciples. This is how He's glorified the Father, by revealing Him, revealing His name. And now the disciples believe that Jesus is indeed from the Father. John 1:18 tells us, no one has seen God at any time. But Jesus has interpreted the Father to us. He's exegeted the Father to us. That is to say, no one has seen God until now. Jesus, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, has revealed the Father to us. The words He taught His disciples, He says, were His Father's words. Jesus says in chapter 5 that He does whatever the Father does and does nothing unless it is something He sees the Father already doing. If you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. Before the Son's incarnation, we only caught glimpses of what God was like. Moses only got to see the back of God. But in Jesus, God is fully revealed to us. In other words, if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. We carry around faulty notions at times of what we think God is like. We know better, but sometimes we have these ideas in the back of our mind of what God's really like. Usually some kind of combination of our grandmother, Santa Claus, our grade school teacher, maybe a former boss. People sometimes imagine that God is this great curmudgeon in the sky, or this cosmic killjoy who doesn't want schoolboys to have any fun. And Jesus, of course, in this scheme is the nice guy who's trying to placate the angry God, who's out to get us. Perhaps we are tempted to think, when something goes wrong, that God is out to get us. Or when things are going well, maybe we're due for something bad now. I suspect some have thought, God probably just won't forgive me this time. You know, He's been gracious in the past, but this time was just one too many times. And none of these descriptors fit the God who is fully revealed in Jesus. God is a God who forgives 70 times 7. He's a God who cares for the weak, the rejected, the wounded. He's a God who rebukes Pharisees. He's a God who gives Himself unto death on a cross that He might restore and rescue sinners, bring them back to Himself. He's a good Father who adopts sons and daughters and desires to give them good things, chiefly His Spirit. He gives us His Spirit. But Jesus isn't trying to convince the Father to like us. He's not like a big brother that's, you know, trying to convince dad not to punish little brother for breaking the window. No, He's a loving Father who chose us, who gave us to the Son in the first place to redeem us and gave us His Spirit that we might commune with him and have fellowship with him. See, what the Son asks, the Father delights to give. What the Son asks of his Father, the Father delights to give it. The Father gave his Son in order that the Son would bring us back to the Father. So we've considered Jesus asking for glory. Let's consider his petition. He prays for unity for his church. Let's look at verse 11. I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. Let's jump down to verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus is praying that his disciples would be one, be unified, and that those who would believe the disciples' word, that's us, would be one. All of us would be one. Well, what kind of unity, what kind of oneness is this? Well, Jesus explains. He says that they may be one even as, or just as, the Father and Son are one. So we're to be one like the Father and Son are one. Well, how are they one? Verse 21. Even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. The Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. The Father and Son's unity is this mutual indwelling of one another. There's a technical term for this, perichoresis. It's mutual indwelling or mutual interpenetration. The Father, Son, and Spirit maintain their distinctiveness, and yet they indwell each other in this mysterious way. And Jesus says that's the kind of unity that he wants us to have. The church is to be an image of her triune God. We are to image God who is one and yet many. This idea of imaging, people imaging their God, is not too far off, not too difficult for us to imagine. If you think about Islam for a moment, think about Allah. Allah is the singular being who is characterized by raw power and will. When you read the Quran or you see certain followers throughout history of Islam, it's not surprising to see that they're characterized by violence and power. They're imaging their God. Jesus is saying the church is called to image her triune God of love. Our God is characterized by this self-giving love that we've been talking about, that's displayed first and foremost in the community of God himself. God's this family. He's the first family, family of Father, Son, and Spirit, who live in perfect love and unity. And the church is to image that life. Well, that's still not on the ground yet. Let's go back to this idea of mutual indwelling. Jesus wants us to be united by indwelling one another. He desires for us to share our lives with each other. The Father makes room in himself for the Son, and the Son makes room for the Father to dwell within him. This all sounds probably pretty mysterious and lofty, and it is, to be sure, but it's also immensely practical. Jesus calls you, members of Christ Church, to make room for your brothers and sisters. He calls you to make room at your table. He calls you to make room in your home, in your life. That's the kind of unity that he's asking for. And not just that you would make room for others, but that you would go knock on others' doors as well and get involved in their lives. See, the Father's in the Son, but the Son's in the Father. They make room for one another. They pursue one another. That's the kind of fellowship that Jesus is praying for us. So Jesus' desire for us isn't that we would be isolated individuals or even isolated family units that just come together once a week to worship, but then have nothing to do with each other outside of that. No, he desires that we indwell each other. He desires that we share and make room for one another in our lives. So how do we achieve this kind of unity? How do we do this? Well, in the first place, it isn't accomplished by us. We don't just grit our teeth and get it done. Verse 21, Jesus says, "That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us." Continuing down to verse 23, "I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity." Finally, verse 26, "I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me," the love which the Father has for the Son, "may be in them, and I in them." See, God has mysteriously made room in himself for us. Christ has made a place in us. He indwells us by the power of his Spirit, and he draws us back into the life of God. Mysteriously, we are caught up in this triune life. And that's the basis for our unity. The love which we share with one another, the love which we have that makes room for each other, originates not from us, not out of us mustering it up. No, it originates from the Father. It's the Father's love for Christ that's in us, that Christ is praying for. The love which the Father, with which he loves the Son, is in us, and it flows out of us to one another. See, God not only restores us to fellowship with himself, that eternal life that we were talking about, knowing God, not only does that, but while he does that, he restores us to fellowship with each other. It's included in that. It's all encompassed in that. The vertical restoration is at the same time a horizontal restoration. Just as God in his very being is social, we're talking about God's this family, this community of relationship, so our redemption is inherently social. Adam in the garden has fellowship with God before the fall, but his being alone is not good. God desires that his image be a social one. Male and female, he created them. Now certainly each of us bears the image of God individually, but there's this relational component that fully reveals God's image. And that, of course, was marred by sin. We lost fellowship with God, but at the same time, we lost our fellowship with each other in the fall. Psalm 133 says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity. For there, that is in unity, the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forever." Eternal life, or life in God's new age. Our salvation is being restored to communion with God, but it inherently includes communion with one another. The new humanity, the new community in Christ, the church, this isn't some kind of add-on or a nice-to-have, maybe our vitamin for our spiritual life or something like that. No, it's the main thing. We get our personal relationship with God, yes, but it's a relationship in God with one another. The church isn't just some kind of bonus to our spiritual life. Our Trinitarian God has redeemed a new community, a new humanity. The church is the outpost of this new creation. And so our unity and our love, again, doesn't happen by our own strength. It's something that God has already accomplished and that he will accomplish in us, that he continues to accomplish in us. And that's not to say that we can't do anything, that we can't make practical steps. But we need to recognize first that this is something that we depend on Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to cultivate in us, to work out in us, so that we operate in his strength and his love. Lastly and briefly, we'll consider Jesus' prayer for the mission. And really, this flows out of the same prayer for unity that we just talked about. It's really one and the same. Verses 22 and 23, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you love me. So why is our unity and our imaging of the Trinity important? Well, Jesus tells us the drive for his prayer, the purpose for our unity, is so that the world may know that the Father sent the Son. Our love for each other, our indwelling of one another, how we image the Trinity, tells the world something about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, our unity is our evangelistic message to our neighborhoods, to our world. And that's really the great scandal of our disunity, right? Not only our institutional divisions and so forth, but even infighting and divisions at the local level. When the world looks at the church, does it see a restored humanity? If we are not one, if we're not restored to fellowship with one another, then is Jesus really who he says he is? Is he really from the Father? That's the question that's being asked. So what's at stake in our community is what we are proclaiming to the world about our God. Now, of course, we accept and confess by faith that the church is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. This is true. But Jesus' prayer in John's gospel demands that a visible unity be worked out. So yes, there's this sense in which we have an invisible bond with other believers, that there's a union that's already there. But this passage demands that there be a visible unity, that the world would be able to look at the church, look at our life together, and our oneness, and say, Jesus was sent by the Father. Just as the love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit flows out in abundance towards us and to us, so the same love that's in us, that originates from the Father, should flow out of us into the world. And just as the Father sends the Son into the world to reveal the Father to us, to make him known, so the Son sends us to proclaim Christ. Jesus says in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. God loved us, remember, not out of any need that he had. There's nothing that we could have offered God. He was already fully sufficient. No. He made room for us. And the same love which overflows to us should overflow into the world. God sought us, we who were unlovely, had nothing to offer God, and he invited us in to share in his life. The church, likewise, imaging her Trinitarian God, should seek out the unlovely, should seek out those in need of God's abundant life. And that's hard. It's really hard. We like to spend time with people who are like us. I do. I like to spend time with people who share my interests, who read the same books that I read, who have the same values. People who have something maybe to offer us, who can benefit us. And we like to make room for those who will benefit us or bring us happiness. But God sends us to love in the way that he's loved us. He sends us to love the unlovely, to make room for those who are not like us. And again, this doesn't happen by our own strength. This originates from the Father. It's his love that goes forth to us. And we're to bask in that love, to enjoy it, to receive it, to receive it in fellowship with each other, and then out of that abundance, share the Father's love with the world. Our Father has fully revealed himself to us in his Son by the power of his Spirit. He's restored us to fellowship with himself, and in so doing has restored us to one another who are in his Son. Our God has made room for us in himself, in his life. He's made room for us at his table this morning. He invites us and welcomes us to fellowship with him. We get to experience this morning a taste of that fellowship that we will experience in eternity. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.